Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 135. A psalm that praises God for his name. We'll be confessing the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." This psalm and also Psalm 8, which we're going to sing after the sermon together, serve as examples of that. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word, we repeat words from Psalm 63 that we have already prayed before you, that we seek you, that we do so with our souls thirsting for you, our flesh fainting for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We have come here before you to look upon you in your sanctuary. And we pray now that in response to that expectation, as these are words you have given to us to pray, that you would be faithful to satisfy us with your word as with fat and rich food. Indeed, your steadfast love is better than life, and we seek then the drawing near to you and that love as we gather before you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 47, and while the bulletin is correct in saying Lord's Day 47, the question and answers are actually from last week, 46. So I would ask you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 894. Lord's Day 47 is at the bottom right hand of page 894. Page 894, the back of your Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 47, we'll read question and answer 122 responsively. What does the first petition mean? Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. As we were reading that, I realized you could have done that from the doctrine section of your outline. The words are there on your outlines. A couple of things as we begin this lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. First, I want to thank you all for being here this evening. As I try to emphasize, pastors are given to all of the same temptations as anyone else when it comes to having doubts or worries about the effectiveness of God's word and the reasons for which we gather together. And I had one of those naps this afternoon that I did not wake up from well, and I at times also have trouble wanting to be here in the evening. I want to admit that to you for the sake of thanking you for being here, because I've already been very encouraged in my spirit and in my heart by our gathering together. I've had a sense of being convicted by those words of Psalm 63. I've already prayed them twice. Those words brought back very vivid memories of our time in college when I was in something of a new way, growing in my love for worship. And I remember Pastor Scogin cultivating this sense of longing and desire for being in God's presence and being with God's people. And I love that language from verse 1 of Psalm 63. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In Psalm 63, the language is there, the experience of God's presence. But I also think of the language of Psalm 16, coming into worship, gathering around God's word. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I want to thank you for that experience of gathering with you as the saints in the land this evening. The second thing as we begin is I want to remind us of the theme that we are pulling through this whole time in the catechism over the last, really it's been more than a year in the catechism, but especially here in the Lord's Prayer. And that is locating what we confess in the drama of redemption. And so we have as a heading for each of our lessons of this section on the Lord's Prayer, the drama of prayer. But that's part of a much larger confession that we've been making together as God's people. That this isn't just about prayer, but all the doctrines we confess are rooted in that great story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that we confess as a matter of what God is doing in history and that we are then being included within. Now, I want to emphasize this up front because we come here to the petition of the Lord's Prayer where this is particularly hard to see. And one of the things that made this most clear to me is as we began this series, often when we have a particular theme, I'll have a particular book that I'm excited about to sort of help orient me as I seek to teach these things in our midst. And I have a prayer on, or a book on the Lord's Prayer that we actually used in seminary. And it goes through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And what that book is doing is what we're seeking to do here this evening. Ask how the prayer is dramatic, including us in a story. So I'm all excited to use this book. It helped. It gave me some wisdom the last couple weeks in the prayer, and I turned to the first petition, and it's not there. The book actually skips, "Hallowed be your name." I have no idea why. It doesn't acknowledge it not being there. It just skips it and moves right on to "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I have some theories as to why that might be the case. "Your kingdom come" is a bit more obviously a dramatic prayer. I hope you see that coming in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, praying for God's kingdom. But for whatever reason, this author, who I do love and respect, simply skipped this petition. So all of that is to say, we have a little bit of a challenge ahead of us. The prayer, "Hallowed be your name," can feel very timeless. What I mean by timeless is, isn't that something God's people would just always have done? How is there a drama to that? How does that pertain to a particular moment in redemption? Well, we're going to seek to see that this evening. Remember, when did Jesus give the Lord's Prayer? It comes at a particular time in history. Jesus has proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, the fulfillment of all the promises God has given to Israel. He has gathered the disciples and the people around him on the mountain to give instruction, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it is in that context now that he says, this is how you should pray. And what we mean when we say the prayer is not timeless, we don't mean there will be a time where it won't apply. But what we mean is it is given at a particular time. And that time matters. That Jesus has come as the Messiah. And we think especially of the disciples. They are Jewish, and they're looking around and seeing many of their their fellow Jewish people rejecting the Messiah, and that would raise for them a very challenging question. They're thinking, our Messiah is here. We're watching many people reject him. What does that make us? Who are we then in that situation? Are we sort of a split off of that? Are we going to be starting our own thing? In fact, is that what Jesus is doing? Is he sort of rejecting everything that came before and starting something else? What is going on? Well, when Jesus tells us his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he is helping to answer that question. And so what I want to help do this evening is supply the missing chapter for that book. "Hallowed be your name" as a dramatic phrase. First, then, the drama section on your outline. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he was directing them to their calling as the renewed and faithful Israel. Now, that doesn't sound dramatic. That just sounds like more theology. I know that. We're going to explain it here in a moment. Several things happening. First, Jesus says he is the Messiah. What is something you could imagine him telling them to pray? Disciples, here's what you should pray. Pray, "Hallowed be Jesus' name." He doesn't tell them to do that. Now, later on, it's going to be clear that the Messiah would be and do for Israel what only God could be and do, that God is present in Israel, in Jesus. But what does Jesus tell them to do? To pray to the Father, "Hallowed be your name." This is already dramatic. Jesus is telling them, I, Jesus, am revealing God the Father to you. That way in which God is present in Christ is not setting up another God, a second God in addition to the Father, but is rather the full revealing and the presence of the Father. That in Jesus, God is being revealed. And so Jesus says, if you are going to hear this good news of the kingdom, if you're going to respond to me in faith, one of the things that means is praying to the Father, "Hallowed be your name." In Jesus, the one God has visited Israel, and he is directing his people to the worship of God. That says something about who Jesus is. It also says something about who the disciples are. Now, under the drama section, and I'm sorry, sometimes I forget to note which parts I leave on your outline. So what I do is I make my outline and I remove stuff so you don't get it all given away ahead of time, and you have some of it. Do you have 3 points under the drama section? Okay, the second point, Jesus enables us to fulfill the calling of Israel to be those who bear God's name faithfully. The easiest way to see this is in this way. How many disciples were there? 12. And when Jesus gathers 12 around him, what does that 12 make you think of? In the drama of redemption, the history of Israel, what is 12 supposed to bring to mind? 12 is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. And many theologians and scholars have pointed out that when Jesus gathers 12 disciples, he is saying that those who follow him are not going to be a rejection of Israel. They're not going to be a plan B. They're not going to be doing something new, something totally different. They are rather the true Israel. The theological word is that Israel is being reconstituted, rebuilt around the Messiah. And so what he's signaling there is that those who follow Jesus are the true and faithful Israel. And what was Israel called to do? What was their calling in the midst of the world? But to be the ones who honored God's name. In the midst of a world where pagan nations were going after other gods, chasing after idols, performing all sorts of horrific practices in worship of their pagan gods, Israel, in the midst of all of that, was to be the ones who honored the name of God. So already here, you need to hear the drama, the story that is happening. Jesus is telling his disciples, you are the true Israel, and you are continuing that calling to honor God's name, to make his name holy. The language of honor, praise, glorify, exalt his name. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that this is what Israel was called to do. We just read together Psalm 135, and that language of, for example, in verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever, your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. That this psalm celebrates what God has done for Israel and celebrates it in such a way that they are praising God before the nations, testifying to this being who God is and what God has done. That's what his name means there, his renown, his reputation, his identity. Or negatively, this is one of the places where it's seen most clearly, that Israel's calling was to honor God's name. Negatively, when Israel is in exile and God, through the prophets, is condemning Israel for that fact, he's saying, look, it is because of your sin, because of your rebellion, this has happened. One of the reasons he says the exile is so bad is that he says God's name has been profaned. God's reputation has been profaned. An example, Ezekiel 36, verses 20 and 21. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, that is in exile, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So here's the story now. Put this together. Israel was called to honor God's name, to be those who testified before the world, this is who God is, this is what God has done. They failed at that in their sin and rebellion. And in the exile, God says they have profaned his name. Now, what does Jesus do? He reconstitutes Israel around himself, 12 disciples, and he says, here's how you are to pray. Hallowed be your name. That renewed Israel, that renewed people of God gathered around the Messiah is to be those who honor God's name. And here is where then a whole panoply of themes thereby converge. We remember that bearing the image of God is what people were made to do in the first place. So what is God saying to Israel but that you are the restoration of what humanity is meant to be? That human beings were meant to be those who in the sight of all of creation represented God to the world. That's what we messed up. Israel was God's plan to restore that. Israel as a display people. We think of the language in Deuteronomy when Israel's entering the promised land and God says, if you keep these laws, the nations around you will look and see and conclude just how wise your God is. That their way of life was to be on display so that people would see it. Israel's opposition to idolatry. We saw this so beautifully. I love Psalm 135. This language of praising God as creator, 1 through 7, God as redeemer, verses 8 through 12, proclaim his reputation, verses 13 and 14, and then what is that in contrast with, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. That honoring God's name is instead of idolatry, instead of worshiping and honoring the things of this life. And then the theme of at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, when he tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he tells them to do so baptizing into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That then those nations that are being discipled have God's name placed upon them. Hey, this is what we mean by the prayer is dramatic. When you say the words, hallowed be your name, you are, as it were, taking your place, taking your role in that great story of redirecting nothing less than the nations of the world to their Creator and to fellowship with their Creator and honoring their Creator. Thus far, the drama of that petition. Now, I want to read these words again, our language from the Catechism, and hear them in the context of that drama. That's one of our main goals. That's the payoff of all this work we are doing, to look at that great story and then to hear these words differently. I'll read these for us again, the doctrine heading on your notes. Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Those words describe nothing less than all of life as being included in that prayer. The words are, in many ways, dramatic. First, and this is maybe something we should have said more clearly up front, we don't use that word hallowed very often. It's one of the words you probably only ever use it in this context. And so we have to remember what it means. That the doctrine here, in that sort of, that more abstract sense, notice, what do the words mean? Simply means to honor, glorify, and praise God's name. And to honor, glorify, and praise his name means to honor and glorify and praise him for his reputation, both his character, who he is, and what he has done. I just took you through an overview of Psalm 135. That's what we see all throughout that. Verse 1 begins, praise the name of the Lord. And then it goes on to speak of God as creator, God as the one who controls and guides and directs all of creation. We've already seen today, and it feels like over the last several years, thunderstorms and rain and all of this. Here we confess that God's reputation is that he guides and directs all of that. The deeds of redemption, and all of that leads then to his reputation. Verse 13, I'll read that again for us. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. To praise God's, to hallow God's name means to praise him for all of that. And of course, that's not as abstract as it sounds at first. We use the word name like that for each other, for people. We speak of someone having a good name. It means they have a good reputation, who they are and what they do. One of the things Psalm 135 shows us is that God's deeds reveal God. What God has done shows us who he is. And it's very important in theology that we affirm the closeness of those things. That what he does just is the revealing of him. There's nothing hidden behind his deeds, behind his actions. What he does shows us who God is. And that is most of all in Jesus. This morning, we're emphasizing the oneness of God, that Jesus is the one who reveals God the Father to us. That is the case here as well, that Jesus is the revealing of God to us. That's, we can say, first of all, more abstractly. But second of all, to pray this then is to embrace being included in this drama, to embrace our role in it as the church. And so the doctrine really just is doxology and discipleship. So these two sections there really are just the fleshing out of what we've already confessed in the doctrine. First, doxology. We hallow, that is, we honor, glorify, and praise God's name in worship. So we've told this great story that God made Israel to be those people who in the midst of the nations would honor his name and direct people to him, that Israel failed at that in the exile, profaning his name. Jesus regathers Israel around himself, saying that all those who follow him are the true Israel. Now what? What does that look like? What are we then called to say and do? Two ways to describe this. It means we are called to truly know God. Do not move past this too quickly. Our catechism tells us that what Jesus has taught us to pray is that we would truly know God. For what? For all of his works and all that shines forth from them. In other words, the whole Bible and all of the ways God is revealed in creation. One of the main tasks you are called to as a human being, one of the main tasks you are called to as part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to grow in your knowledge of God. And to in that growing in your knowledge of God, to love and honor him. That growing in knowledge is an act of worship. That growing in knowledge is an act of honoring and enjoying fellowship with him. I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but this requires growing in knowing things, in challenging things, and things that are not always easy to learn and grow in, things from Scripture that are often complicated and challenge us to do the hard work of studying them and embracing them. Okay, I'm sorry, I keep losing my train of thought. I need everyone to pretend there is not distraction, okay? The babies don't distract me at all. It's people looking everywhere that distracts me. Okay. Where am I in my notes? Doxology, number one, to truly know you. Okay, what is my point here? The point here is this, that knowledge and learning itself is important. And I'm saying this as a way of struggling in something with you. I shared this with you this morning. Some of you may think I share the struggle too much. You can tell me that later, that's fine. But this is a difficult thing for me, that there are often things we are studying in Scripture where it is not equally obvious what the practical payoff is. And we are often challenged then to wrestle with that, to struggle, to say, okay, why are we doing this? What is the payoff? What is the reason? You may have been wondering that even when we were in the section on the drama of hallowing God's name. We can have that sense inside of how important is it to be able to directly see the payoff. Well, I want all of us to remind each other of this language from our catechism, that what Jesus taught us to pray means praying, help us to know you. And that knowing means learning. And that knowing and learning and growing is a good and glad and important thing for its own sake. Now, I know you may think it's simply the pastor's job to, you know, remind all of us of that. I need to be reminded of that as well. We are in this together, the conviction together that growing in the knowledge of God itself is important. One of the reasons it's so important is that knowing him more and more, not only in itself is an act of worship, and it is, but knowing him more and more then leads us into worship. It motivates worship. And so that language then from our catechism, to honor, glorify, and praise you. So that in worship there is both a learning more about God, that's one of the things our time in God's word is meant to do, but also the response of worship, honor, glorify, praise. Again, we've looked at Psalm 135, such a glorious example of this. We praise God for creation. We see the beauty of a thunderstorm coming across the valley, and we get to gather here then to have that experience of fellowship with God as the one who is the source of all that is good and true and beautiful in this world. We praise God for redemption. We are here only by God's grace, and so we gather together in response to what he has done to exalt him. We do that over against the idols. When Psalm 135 says the idols of the nations are silver and gold, that's not simply making a doctrinal point, passing on information. They knew they were silver and gold. What they were doing is steeling themselves in resolve against those idols to say we are tempted by these things and we need that act of worship to direct us toward God instead of them. All of us gathered here have things in this life that we are tempted to treat as ultimate in place of God. And we need that act of worshiping, honoring God's name to pull us away from those idols. I'm more and more convinced that that is perhaps the most practical payoff of everything we do on the Lord's Day. It is simply directing our attention toward God, toward his name, his character, his reputation. And we get to do that gathered here as part of that great story. The renewed people of God, remember, 12 disciples, the foundation for the church, honoring God's name before the nations. All of that then, that worship flows into the life of discipleship. We follow Jesus by way of hallowing God's name in all of our living. First, just that reminder, we bear God's name as the fulfillment of the long story of Israel. The point here is simply this, remember who you are. You have been baptized as God's covenant people. God has thereby placed his name upon you, and that is your identity. We have the language in the book of Numbers when God gives his tells Moses to tell Aaron to pronounce the benediction, and he says, "Thus you will place my name upon the people." That you bear God's name. And so the catechism talks about then us honoring, glorifying, and praising God, not just in worship, but in everything we do. Because everything we do says something about God. This is your identity in a culture of rootlessness. In a culture where loss of identity is one of the main things those around us are wrestling with and suffering the consequences of. Brothers and sisters, here is your rootedness. This is who you are. This is your identity more than anything else, more than any of the things in this life that seek to claim us. We are those who bear God's name as part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so that then flows into how we live. There's a bit of a tension here. That rootedness ought to make you feel, in our culture, a little bit rootless. That rootedness as those who bear God's name ought to increasingly make you feel like, wow, this is not home yet. This is not yet the end of the story. These things around me, whatever they may be, whatever things in your life, are not my source of identity. My identity comes from outside of me as God places his name upon me. And so that prayer then means that God would direct all of our living to serve that story, to serve that drama of his name being honored by what we do. I know this is all very challenging, and so it's important to highlight that word direct. The Catechism says we are praying that God would direct all of our living, what we think, say, and do. All of this is God's grace in us, the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We must always remember that. Because you bear God's name, you are always saying something about God. It's not that you get to choose, am I going to say something about God or not? Because you bear God's name, you are always saying something about God. The question is whether it will be a true something or a false something. Whether it will be something that honors his name or profanes his name. And this is a conviction then with which God sends us into all of life. All that you do, everywhere you go, you have this identity. It's glorious, it's secure, and it is challenging. It's not something you can switch off, that you can stop. You bear God's name, we're always saying something about him. The Catechism also very wisely says in what we say and do. This is not simply when you say something, it's in your living, what you do. But sometimes I fear we can use that as an excuse to then not have to say something. We say, well, it's not just about saying, it's in my living. And that's true. But let us not shy away from those opportunities God gives us to speak in a way that honors his name. To be sure, it is more than saying, but it is never less than saying. And we ought to go into life with that conviction as well. And finally, number three, God's promise is that the calling to bear his name in the world, the calling given to Israel, fulfilled in Jesus, and now given to the church, will bear fruit for the kingdom. That drama of redemption gives us a sense of momentum into this life, to saying it will bear fruit. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, we just read it actually at the conclusion of the Beatitudes. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you hear the honoring of God's name there? That we are to live in such a way that directs toward the honoring of the Creator. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. That our way of life is called to direct others toward God's name. And the thing I'm wanting to emphasize there is God says that in the ordinary way of things, it works. And we ought to expect it to work. And he said that in the midst of a culture where Christians were being persecuted, where there was overt opposition. He says, look, it's this simple. You live as those who bear God's name, and it will be effective. And we do that living toward God's promised future. Revelation 7, verse 9, every tribe and tongue and nation before God. And then the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, don't worry about what that means literally. I don't know. But what is it obviously saying poetically? What is it saying theologically? That the new creation will be the final glorious fulfillment of us bearing God's name. That long story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation that we get to play a part in right now will end in that day when all of us here gather together before God's throne, bearing God's name, seeing his face, delighting in that fellowship with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.